Brother, let me ask you a question today. Do you know what you will be doing 1 billion years from now? And if you do know the answer, are you excited about it? Some of us may not even know what we're doing tomorrow or next week. So asking about 1 billion years from now almost feels beyond what the human mind can even comprehend. But what are we really talking about when we say 1 billion years? Well, we're really just talking about eternity. We're talking about living forever. And did you know that your Bible, whether sitting right now on your lap, or displayed on your phone, speaks repeatedly about eternity? In fact, the phrase eternal life appears more than 30 times in the New Testament alone. And the truth is, God intended eternal life from the very beginning. Eternal life was always part of his purpose for mankind. And we'll see this plainly in the very first chapters of your Bible, the very first chapters. Let's go to that right now and we'll see this. If you want to turn to this in your Bible, Genesis 2, we're going there. And we're going to see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:8, if you're turning there, tells us that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So, and it says in verse, if we continue reading, it says, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. So God planted this garden, filled with beauty, no doubt, abundance, and provided, that was going to provide just not beauty, but for food, for Adam and Eve, ultimately. And I've gone to some nice botanical gardens, maybe you have as well, but I'm sure this surpassed anything we've ever seen, and you've ever seen. And we begin to see the very nature of God here, and what's how it's described, a creator who is very loving, thoughtful, and really generous. And right in the center of that garden was something incredibly important, the tree of life. From the beginning, God placed before mankind the opportunity for something far greater than a temporary existence. Now let's jump forward to Genesis 3, and we'll see what this tree represented, Now we know the story very well. Adam and Eve, the serpent, the choice to go their own way. But let's notice what God says in verse 22. After they made that choice, verse 22 says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So do you see what this reveals? God was offering mankind from the very beginning the opportunity to live forever. Eternal life. And the tree of life represented something profound. Access to God's Holy Spirit leading to immortality. Which is pictured as God's, the power of God itself, the Holy Spirit working in us, or in the man, and developing the very character of God, and having a spiritual plane or God plane relationship, as we've said, a relationship with God that would endure well past a billion years, for eternity. That was intended. And Adam and Eve were offered access to that life, but they rejected it. Let's see what that choice meant. Genesis 1 reminds us that of God's purpose. He said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created mankind in his image with incredible potential. But God did not remove choice. He did not remove choice. There was another tree as well. And Adam and Eve chose to experience what seemed right to them, the way of independence from God. And the result was separation from the tree of life. And we can see that in Genesis 3, verse 23, and it says, "So he drove out the man to guard the way to the tree of life." So humanity was cut off at that point to the tree of life, to eternity. And with that choice came the fruit of sin, which is death, Paul explains it plainly, very plainly. Let me just read these to you. You don't have to turn to them. I'll reference the scripture. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man," referring to Adam, "came death, and again, for as in Adam, all die." In Romans, he says, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin." And that comes from Romans 5:12. Now, if that's where the story ended, the fate of mankind would be very bleak, wouldn't it? Very bleak. But God was not shocked by Adam's choice. He wasn't. God's purpose would still be accomplished, because the plan of redemption was already determined. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19, "Christ, a lamb without blemish, foreordained before the foundation of the world." And we can combine that, or that scripture, with what we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 to see that eternal life was indeed intended by God from the beginning, even knowing that choice that Adam and Eve would make. We read this in Titus 1, verse 1. I'll read it in verse 1, but let's focus on verse 2 as we get to it. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." Verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God promised eternal life before time began, before mankind ever sinned, before Eden, before the foundation of the world. God had already determined what the Word, the Logos, the one who would become Christ, who would come in the flesh as the perfect lamb to redeem humanity from slavery to sin, the tree of life would not remain closed forever. The second Adam, as Christ is referred to, reopens the opportunity that the first Adam rejected. Paul tells us there are two Adams. The first one brought death, but the second brings life. We can read this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die," we read that part, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive." All be made alive. An astonishing promise. As we have come, and as he goes on and further down in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians and says, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust," referring to Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," talking about Jesus Christ. And we were born into Adam's image, made of dust, but we were not created to remain dust forever. God intended that we bear the image of the heavenly man, the second Adam, the one whom was life. Now let's come forward to the message that Jesus Christ himself brought. We have seen that eternal life was God's intention from the beginning. That was his intention from the very beginning, eternal life. And now we see that through Christ, eternal life becomes possible again. One of the most well-known scriptures in all the Bible tells us this plainly, one we know well. John 3:15 and 16, we read that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what do we see here? We see the same love of God that planted a garden in Eden. The same God who intended eternal life from the beginning. Now offering eternal life through his Son. Eternal life is possible through believing in Christ, in Jesus Christ. But here is something we must understand clearly. In Scripture, believing does not mean a mental agreement, a one-time emotional decision, simply accepting Jesus in the modern sense. The Bible's definition of belief is far deeper. Notice what John says just a few verses later. In verse 36, John 3, verse 36, and it's translated, interestingly, very well in the New Living Translation. Actually, even better than the King James. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in the New Living Translation, John 3, 36 says this, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life. Now, in the New King James Version, the word doesn't obey is rendered does not believe. But the Greek word there that's being used, apatheo, means more than intellectual unbelief. It means to refuse to submit, to resist, to disobey. And John is here saying, showing us that true belief is obedient faith. An unbelief is really rebellious rejection. So to believe in Christ means responding to what he brought from the Father. It means repentance. It means obedience. It means receiving God's Spirit. It means enduring faithfully as God builds his character in us through the power of his Spirit. And then we prepare, and continually through conversion, prepare for eternal life in his kingdom. Now, Christ did not come merely to be acknowledged. Those who believe follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They hear his voice. They do the words he brought. And as we've talked about in the Bible study over and over again, whose words did he bring? The Father's. Now we see this even more powerfully in John 6. Let's turn there, John 6. And here we see many disciples struggling with what Jesus was teaching. And beginning in verse 61, Jesus asked his disciples a question about what he had said. And he says, Does this offend you? And in verse 62, we'll continue in John 6, verse 62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now there's a lot of, meaning there. But he's simply saying, if you saw me go where I once was, would you be so offended then? And he goes on to say, and this is the part I want to focus on, it's verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then something very sobering happens. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They stopped following Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 67, we see some more interesting things detailed for us. And then Jesus, as the disciples must have been leaving, the ones who sort of were concerned about what he said, they didn't understand, it was too hard. He says in verse 67, and Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, do you also want to go away? And Peter gives one of the most profound answers in Scripture. In verse 68, and this is one I use sometimes with those that are growing up in the church and are counseling for baptism because it's so perfect for those who have grown up in the church and know this is the right way, and yet they've got to make a commitment. And this sort of seems to make sense when I say it to them. As they turn to the Scripture and it says in verse 68, and we'll see what Peter says. It says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He knew the truth. He knew what was being said was right. And where are you going to go? And I use that because this is oftentimes people who grew up in the church, they know it's right, but they've got to make a commitment. Where are you going to go? And he goes on and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understood something life-changing. It truly was life-changing. He realized that Jesus Christ was not offering temporary inspiration. He was offering the very words that lead to eternal life. And Peter's belief was not just intellectual. It wasn't intellectual. He didn't have a mental, okay, I agree with that. It was the recognition that only Christ opens the way back to the tree of life. Let's now keep going with this, the opening question, and think back what we said at the beginning. Do you know what you'll be doing 1 billion years from now? To understand that answer, we need to see what Jesus taught about eternal life. Not only as living forever, but in terms of a coming kingdom. Because eternal life is not simply endless existence. It is life within the government, purpose, and the family of God. So let's begin with the very message Christ preached. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Mark 1, verse 14, and see this verse 1. Mark 1, the gospel of Mark. We see it in Matthew as well. Look, Mark 1. And we read the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, or it says of him in Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when we read that, we begin to see something. The kingdom is not vague. A literal kingdom involves a king, territory, laws, subjects, and a government. All those things are part of a kingdom. That is what Jesus taught throughout his parables. And if you look at all of his parables, oftentimes it leads in saying that he gives you a parable that says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, and gives a parable. And that's what the apostles themselves proclaim, the gospel of the kingdom of God. You can look at the very end of Acts. And you see Paul sitting in house arrest, preaching the things of the kingdom of God. And there is a soon coming a time when the kingdom of God will not only be at hand, but established, not temporarily, but forever. Eternity is wrapped into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom reveals the structure of how eternal life will be experienced. The kingdom of God will grow and fill the whole earth. And, as we'll see, beyond that. Notice one feature Christ gave in the parable of the mustard seed, which we can read in Mark 4, verse 30. Mark 4, verse 30. You could also turn to, I guess, Matthew 13, where all the parables are. But Mark 4, verse 30 is where I'm at today. Mark 4, verse 30. He gives this parable, and he says, and then in verse 30, he says, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? So you can look, really, if you look at the parables, they're all about aspects about the kingdom, things we can learn, an attribute, a lesson, how to obtain it, how to enter into it, how it works. So then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up, becomes greater than all the herbs, and it shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air nest under its shade. And that's how big it gets. And we did this not too long ago in a Bible drilling here in Indiana. We talked about, you know, this little tiny seed, one of the smallest seeds, and it grew and grows and grows and can be the largest, in this sense, the herb is really what it is. The kingdom begins small in this age, but it grows until it becomes the greatest of all the plants of its kind. That matches what Daniel understood from Nebuchadnezzar's dream to mean in Daniel 2, verse 44. You know it well, let me read it to you. It says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, right? A kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Forever. Do we see this? Eternal life is presented as a kingdom. A kingdom that will stand forever. Eternal life is an inheritance in the kingdom. That's where they go together. Eternal life in the kingdom. Now let's build on this even further. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for what you will be doing 1 billion years from now? That was what we asked about at the beginning. What will you be doing? Do you know? Let's continue to go down this path. I think you'll see where we're going here. In Matthew 19, there's a man. If you want to turn there, we'll focus a little bit on that. Or Matthew 16, I believe. Sorry, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I got it right the first time. Matthew 19, there's a man who asked Jesus Christ, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And if you remember, if you know the story, if you're looking at it in your Bible, he pointed him to obedience. He said, do the commandments. And then he wanted to see really what his priority was, because he said, I do the commandments. He said, but he also gave him, sell all your things. He wanted to see, did he have Jesus Christ as the highest priority? Obedience and following him as a highest of all priorities. And the man left, if you remember the story, if you know that. And that made Peter and probably the other apostles pay attention, because they realized what Jesus Christ was saying. And they asked him a question. And they asked Jesus Christ a question in verse 28, or Peter does. And we always appreciate Peter, because he's going to ask the questions that we're all thinking. I'm sure the other disciples are thinking, Peter will ask the question that we're all thinking. And he does. And he says, Lord, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have? And Jesus didn't rebuke him for the question. He didn't say, that's not a good question, or why'd you ask that? But he gives a very astounding question, a very astounding response, an answer. He says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Those who follow Christ, they believe, they follow, they obey, and they'll inherit eternal life. Very plain, very straightforward. And Jesus also says something very interesting as well, that they'll receive a hundredfold. And maybe you are thinking, I've left things behind when I understood that God was calling me, I made the decision, and I did walk away from some things. I know my mom, she had to walk away from her family. But this is what it says. He gives an astonishing return. You'll receive 100-fold. So think about that. For every $1, it would be like receiving $100. Now, what is that? That's a 9,900% increase. If you talk about some people like, oh, I got a 35% return on my investments. Well, no one says I got a 9,900 increase on my investment, and if he did, it's one of the rarest ones. Maybe if you bought NVIDIA back 10 years ago, or if it was around, or whenever, something like that. But, you know, it's rare to get $1 and get $100 in return. That's a 9,900. But that's what Jesus Christ says. What an investment return. And yet, Christ is describing something way more valuable than money. The reward of the kingdom of God. The inheritance of eternal life, with even thrones and rulership and responsibility all put in there. That's quite amazing, what he's talking about. And truly, the kingdom will truly be given to the saints. You might even say to the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. Let's do a survey of some breathtaking truth across the scripture. Let me just read these things. These are scriptures you know. But if you read it, see it all together, you know, it's amazing to see what God is saying. Again, this is sometimes why I say we read over it, and can God really be saying what he's saying? And I say, he is. We have to believe it. First of all, as we were talking about, the kingdom will be given to the saints. And Daniel records this. In Daniel 7, verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Eternity. So here we have a kingdom, God's kingdom, and the saints are going to be part of it. The kingdom is not only Christ ruling, it is the saints ruling with them. There'll be priests, kings and priests. Peter writes himself in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Revelation declares he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father in Revelation 1, verse 5 through 6. Overcomers will reign with Christ. Christ promises in Revelation 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And the saints will reign in the millennium. We see that in Revelation 20, verse 6, the period that talks about the millennium. It says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The saints will judge and rule. We read this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. Paul writes, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then he goes on and says, we'll judge angels. Those who will endure will reign forever. We see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, and that's a lot there. Can we talk about endurance? But if we endure, we shall also reign with them. So it's all through Scripture. All through Scripture. Eternity is bigger than we can imagine. And let's say, what are we ruling over? What are we a part of? What's the kingdom really? What is it? It's much bigger than we can even imagine. God is a big thinker. I mean, he thinks way beyond what we were thinking. Whatever we can imagine. And I'll show you this. Because we could pause right here. We could definitely pause right here at the incredible future of the kingdom of God. But that is not the rest of the story. Scripture points to something much larger, much larger. Something that stretches out into eternity itself. Have you turned to Hebrews 1, and I was going through this as part of the Hebrews study, and although I've read this before, and you have too, it's profound what we're going to read here. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, very beginning of Hebrews, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things through whom also he made the worlds. Plural. Notice that phrase. He made the worlds. Now that word, if you look it up in Greek, can mean ages, but it also carries the sense of the entire created order, the universe itself. And if you have access to translations, many translations say it that way, the universe. He made the universe. And that's what's intended and meant by that. He made all things. Right? He made all things. So here we read that the Son of God is the one through whom God made all things and is the appointed heir of all things. Think of that. He is heir of all things. All things. Right? Whatever. And we have this confirmed in Scripture. We can read about it in Colossians 1:16 again. It says, by him all things, talking about Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. For him. We can read in John 1:3, the very beginning of this, all things were made through him, talking about Jesus Christ, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So everything was made by Jesus Christ. Christ made everything, even the things we cannot fully see. Now, today, mankind, you might say it that way, is beginning to get a glimpse of just how vast all things are, what his creation is, how truly it is. The James Webb Space Telescope. Astronomers are now seeing further than ever before, uncovering immense numbers of galaxies across cosmic history. The scale is staggering, with the current estimate to be 2 trillion, yes, trillion, not stars, galaxies. And how many stars are in a galaxy? Well, up to 10 billion. It varies, but a lot. So that's a big number. And then what would be after that? Planets. Wow. Just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I saw, doing a little bit of research today, that there's even the thought that maybe the universe is infinite. You know, there's always this idea that somehow it ends. Well, anyway, we'll have to wait and see. But all things. And that's what Scripture says. Christ made it all. God made it all through Christ. He was the one he used to make all things. And he is heir of all things. So that puts Isaiah 9:7 in even greater context when we read of the increase of his government. And peace, there will be no end. God's government, his kingdom, is not limited to one nation, not limited to this earth. It truly has no end. No end. Now, consider something even more remarkable. Much of the universe appears empty, unformed, and uninhabited. You know, and you look at it, it's there, it's beautiful in one sense, but in many ways it resembles and can be described as the way earth is described before God prepared it. And we read that in Genesis 1, in verse 2, where it says, the earth was without form and void. You remember that? Without form and void. And as many of us know and have heard, the Hebrew phrase tohu wabohu describes something desolate, unformed, unfinished, awaiting order and purpose. So that's really, you know, in many ways, it would be an accurate description of the universe. It's there, the structure, but It's almost in an unfinished state. Romans 8 tells us something astonishing, very astonishing when we read it. Again, this is another very powerful set of scriptures. If you want to turn there, and we've read it before, but Romans 8, verse 16, we'll see something that really is mind-blowing when we begin to think about what God is telling us through Scripture. Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So if you have God's Spirit, you're a children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, if Christ is all heir of all things, and he's made all things, and those who have God's Spirit, the children of God, who call these children, they're in the family, they're joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, listen to what Paul says next in verse 19. He writes this in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits eagerly," like eagerly. I think of almost like a child is waiting for dessert. You know, "the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, why? Why? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So there's hope involved, but it's in a futile state. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," an unfinished state, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So in a sense, the whole creation is waiting, waiting for the family of God, waiting for liberation, waiting for renewal. Let's see more of this exciting truth in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, and we'll see this in verse 5, another just powerful set of scriptures here. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And I can't wait to get through the Hebrews Bible study because there's so much there. But here's a preview. Hebrews 2, verse 5. And we read here that "for he," oh my God, "has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So he's making a point here. You know, there's a world to come. "But one testified in a certain place saying," and we're talking about David. Who is he to quote David? And the context is the world to come, not under angels, but given, we'll see, to man, to mankind. Let's read this, and we'll see something incredible. Hebrews 2, verse 6. And he goes on and says, and he's quoting David here from Psalms 8, if you remember that. "What is man?" Right? So what is man? That's a good question. What is man? What's the purpose of man? Yet, you know, we're kind of very puny, right? Think of us. We're like this, and God is, you know, in the expanse of the universe. We're not much. "But what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." Now, I wrote about that not too long ago. That, if you look at the Hebrew, is actually Elohim. Very interesting thought there. Elohim. It comes through the Septuagint as angels. But it really, if you look at the Hebrew in Psalm 8, it's Elohim. Now we see David here quoting Psalm 8, as we've said. It says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So, in a sense, you know, there's a dual understanding here. Certainly man has dominion over the earth. In a sense, God has done that. But we don't see all things put under him. But that is what God intends as a joint heir of Christ, who is appointed heir of all things. And it goes on to say, you know, be glorified, and all these things that have yet to happen. It's very, very, very interesting set of scriptures there to see, and you can see there's a future tense to it, of what God intends for mankind. What is mankind? You know, what, that you're mindful of him? Well, he's very mindful. He's got something in mind. Now, that brings us to the breathtaking conclusion of scripture. You know, what I mean by that is we're going to go to the end of the book. We're going to go to Revelation, where we're going to go to a point in scripture here where the millennium has come and gone. The time pictured in the last great day is in the past. All very important time periods. But now we're in a time period of an age or a world to come, of a new heaven and earth, where God dwells with his godly family. And the Father makes a statement in verse 5. If you want to turn there, Revelation 21, verse 5, because it's very interesting what he says here. And that whole, I won't go through all Revelation 21, but it's at a time, a future time past the last great day period, the great white throne judgment, and we see something beginning to happen. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now the NIV has it this way. I am making everything new. All things, right? Not just one city, not just this planet. All things new. And then comes this promise in verse 7. And he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amazing scripture. And you see what God is offering here. Those who overcome, those who endure, those who are transformed by his Spirit will inherit all things. The vast creation, you know, that we don't even know where it ends, that Christ made, and that's what he made all things, was created in hope. It will not remain in futility forever. God will renew it. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, we think about Jesus Christ. God made everything, but he made it through whom? Christ. And the family of God is certainly going to have a role in making all things new. And his sons will share in that inheritance. In that inheritance. So now we come full circle. Do you know what you'll be doing in 1 billion years and beyond? Scripture answers this. You're not going to be idle. You'll not be drifting in emptiness. You will be a son of God, a joint heir with Christ, serving in his kingdom, ruling as kings and priests, and participating in the endless increase of his government as God makes all things new. That is eternity. That is the purpose of man. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God.